Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. It is truly an honor and a privilege for me to be here today. And I do thank you for asking me to bring the word this morning. Two hunters hire a small plane to take them to a remote area of Canada. Upon dropping off the hunters, the pilot tells them, remember, only one moose, because the plane won't be able to take off with more weight than that. The hunters go off. A week later, the plane returns to pick them up, and the two hunters are standing by the lake with two moose. The pilot fumes. I told you guys, only one moose. You have to leave one behind because you won't be able to take off with that much weight. Oh, come on, begged the two hunters. Last year the pilot let us take two moose on. You're just a chicken. Not wanting to be accused of being a coward, the pilot allows the two to bring both moose on the craft. The plane starts across the lake, straining to take off. The pilot tries and tries to no avail as they run out of room and the plane crashes into the trees at the end of the lake. A while later, after coming to, one of the hunters gets up and looks at all the scattered debris of the wreck and says, where are we? To which the other hunter replies, oh, I'd say about 100 yards farther than last year. It's all about weight, isn't it? It's been said that America is the land where half our salary goes to food and the other half goes to lose weight. And if you're like me, there's always weight to be lost. How much do we need to lose? How much would you like to weigh? And while we're on that subject, how much do you think God weighs? If David Wells is right, God is not tipping the scales the way he used to. In a book called God in the Wasteland, Wells describes a curious condition he calls the weightlessness of God. He writes, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It is the weightlessness of God more than anything else that explains the failings of the evangelical church. It is because God is so unimportant to us that our worship is so irreverent, our fellowship so loveless, our witness so timid, and our theology so shallow. We have become children of a lightweight God. End quote. But it doesn't have to be that way. Pay attention and learn why. With that being said, prepare your hearts for the reading and the hearing and the blessing of the Word of God. Our text this morning is from the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and I'll be reading verses 14 through 30, the Word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers in my coming, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Blessed you are, Lord, our great God. For the testimonies of the prophets, we bless you. For the statutes of the law, we bless you. For the gospel of Christ and the witness of the apostles, we bless you, O glorious God. Father, grant to us the spirit of your glory and the brightness of your presence, that we might hear your word and understand. Through Jesus Christ, our gracious Lord, Father, hear our prayers. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask you a question today, and your answer is going to affect the rest of your life. So I caution you not to answer it too hastily. The question is this: are you ready for the second coming of Christ? Be careful how you answer that question. If you say yes and the truth is no, the end result will be catastrophic. If your answer is no, then you need to get ready starting yesterday. So let's assume that your answer is yes. How do you know that you're ready for the Lord's return? Are you serving the Lord? Are you serving others because you love Him? The parable of the talents addresses these questions. This parable carries Jesus' warning to watch and be ready. Jesus actually uses 3 parables to make this point: the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. All of these parables are part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives. These 3 parables are parables of judgment, and each makes a similar point. We're only going to look at the parable of the talents for now. But here is the setting. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's overlooking Jerusalem. He is about to go to the cross. His disciples will see him no more. But he reminds them that the day is coming when he will return as the judge of all men, and that they must be ready to face him in that judgment. In the parable of the talents, Jesus tells of a rich man who is about to go off on a long journey. He calls 3 of his servants together and gives them money to be used while he is gone. He gives 5 talents to the first, 2 talents to the second, and 1 talent to the third. Now, in Palestine, A talent was not a coin. It was a measure of weight. Because coins could be of copper, silver, or gold, and Jesus does not specify the type of coinage here in his story, it is impossible to calculate how valuable these talents were. It is sufficient to say that each was a very large amount. If a talent were 6,000 denarii, it would take a worker 20 years to earn that much money. So we're talking here of hundreds of thousands of dollars at least. Now the footnote in the New International Version specifies more than $1,000, but that amount is way too low. Nonetheless, the amount is unimportant. And so is the fact that this parable is about money. Money is one thing that God entrusts to us that we often misuse. But the same is true of many other endowments. John Ryle says rightly, anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents. The point of this story is that waiting for Christ's return and being ready for it is not, these things are not passive matters. We must work faithfully and energetically for Jesus now. William Hendrickson has tried to capture the tone of the conversations in this parable. And I think he's right that the decisive matter is the way in which the two good servants and the one bad servant related to their master. The faithful servants served well because they loved him and wanted to please him, while the wicked servant failed to serve well because he actually hated and resented his master. When the master returns for their accounting and the faithful servants tell what they have done, they're not merely report that they have doubled the amount they were given. The man who was given 5 talents seemed to have come with 2 bags, each containing 5 talents. And what he literally says is, Master, 5 talents you placed in my hands. Look, an additional 5 talents I have gained. You can almost feel his proper pride in his achievement. Hendrickson comments, the man's eyes are sparkling. He is bubbling over with enthusiasm, is thoroughly thrilled, and as it were, invites his master to start counting. The man has been waiting for this moment and is pleased at having done so well. The master is equally delighted. Well done, he says. We might almost translate his reply as excellent, great, or wonderful. It's the same with the servant who was given 2 talents. He says the same thing and receives an identical word of commendation. By contrast, we can hardly fail to hear the angry, self-justifying, accusing tone of the servant who hid his master's talent in the earth. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not gathered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. This accusation was not true. The master was not a hard man. He had been generous in giving his servants much wealth to work with. But this man hated him. We can hear his contempt as he resentfully throws his talent on the table. Here's what belongs to you, he says. It was returned exactly as the master had given it, not a bit more and no less. In response, the master condemns him both for his wickedness and for being lazy. Wicked because he accused his master unjustly, and lazy because he did not faithfully use what he was given. The master then gives the talent to the one who had 10 on the principle that everyone who has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. He then has the lazy servant cast outside into the outer darkness. What Jesus is telling us is that we must avoid a do-nothing Christianity. One commentator wrote, "To have done no harm is praise for a stone, not for a man." But the situation here is a lot worse than that. To have done nothing is proof that we do not love Jesus, do not belong to Him, and have no share in His kingdom. It is to perish forever. What other lessons should we learn from this story? The first clear lesson is that there will be a future day of reckoning for all people. That is so obvious both from this parable and from all the parables in Matthew 25 that it seems almost immature to stress it. Yet it must be stressed, if only because people usually think just the opposite. Jesus spoke of judgment being obvious. It was not even open to debate. But the people I am describing consider God's judgment as the most irrational and least anticipated thing in the world. How many of us are in that category? Here's another question. What do people think of when they think of dying? They probably don't want to think about it at all. They are not certain what, if anything, lies beyond death's door. But if they do speak about it, assuming that something does lie beyond this present life, they think of the afterlife in pleasant terms. At the very least, they think of a continuation of life as we know it. And if not that, it must be something considerably better. The common response is that they have gone to a better place. Very few consider it may be worse. They cannot imagine the Almighty as a God of rigid judgment. This attitude has caused theologian R.C. Sproul to speak of what he has called the doctrine of justification by death. Protestants and Catholics used to argue over justification. Protestants said that justification is by faith alone, sola fide. Catholics said that it is by faith plus works, fide et opere. But today, many people seem to think that to get to heaven, all one has to do is die. One is justified by death alone, sola morte. On this matter, our contemporaries are irrational, just as they are on most other spiritual matters. This is an evil world, and all sins are not judged in this world, nor are all good deeds rewarded. If this is a moral universe, if it is created and ruled by a moral God, then there must be a reckoning hereafter in which these scales are balanced. Evil must be punished. In most theological volumes on eschatology, the last things, there are three great points of emphasis: the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, and the final judgment. But of the three, the only one that is truly reasonable by earthly standards is the last. There is no reason why Jesus should return again. He came once and he was rejected. If he should write us off and never give so much as a second thought to this planet, it would be understandable. It would be justly deserved. It is the same with the resurrection. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. If that is all there is, who can complain? We've had our lives. Why should we expect anything more? There's nothing logical in either of those two matters in and of themselves. But judgment. That is the most logical thing in the universe, and every story in this chapter cries out that there will most certainly be a final day of reckoning. In the first parable of this chapter, it was when the bridegroom came. In the second parable, it is when the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. In the third parable, it is when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, and the nations are gathered together before Him for His judgment. The second somewhat surprising lesson of this parable, and the next as well, is the emphasis of works. Indeed, on a judgment by works. That sometimes troubles Protestants, especially Presbyterians, who have been taught that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. In the parable of the talents, however, judgment is based on the use or misuse of the talents. In the next parable, it is based on the care or neglect of those who were hungry, thirsty, strangers, naked, sick, or in prison. We must not forget at this point that in an earlier story, the emphasis was on the readiness of the five wise virgins. Their readiness corresponds to the new birth and to faith. Therefore, we cannot believe these accompanying stories teach that faith in Christianity is unnecessary. Christians must have faith. Still, these stories round out the picture by showing what kind of faith is needed. It's not a dead faith. A dead faith saves no one. In this teaching, Jesus is one with the Apostle James, who said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, usually James is contrasted with Paul at this point, but remember that Paul also said, "God will give eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Does that mean that we're saved by works after all? Were the reformers wrong No. But these passages do reveal the necessity of works following faith if we are truly born again. There is an unbreakable connection between what we believe and what we do. We believe the gospel because we have been born again. And those who have been born again will always and inevitably begin to live out the superior moral life of Jesus Christ within them. Now, this new nature does not manifest itself fully all at once. But if we are justified, we will have it. And it will increasingly and inevitably express itself in faithful and loving service to our Master, Jesus Christ. We are not justified by works. If we are trying to be justified by works, we are not Christians. But neither can we be claimed to be Christians if we do not have works. If we are not working for Jesus, we are not justified. There is an additional warning here. When Jesus spoke of the men who were given talents by their master and who used them either wisely or not at all, he said that one was given more than the other and that one was given less. One had 5 talents. He used them to gain 5 more. The second had 2 talents. He used them to gain 2 more. The last servant was given 1. He was judged. But his judgment was not for having failed to gain as much as the 2 who had been given more. He was judged for failing to use what he had. He was judged for hiding his valuable talent in the ground. We need to remember this parable when we find ourselves making comparisons between fellow Christians. It is true, as this story teaches, that the people of God will work. They will use the talents God has given them, but they will not all do it in the same way or to the same observable degree. Thus, although we know that God will judge the performance or non-performance of these deeds, it is not our prerogative to do so. We are not all knowing as God is, and we are certainly not as wise as God is. Who are we to say that someone else is insufficiently serving or even hiding his talent in the ground? He may not be doing what we are doing, but he may be doing something far greater, which our own sin blinds us from observing. Remember that Paul said, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." But I also need to qualify the qualification. The warning applies in our judgment of other people whom we are not fit to judge. But it doesn't apply to us. On the contrary, we must be rigorous with ourselves. We must not imagine that our poor or non-existent performance will be excused. Which brings us to the third clear lesson of this parable: the failure of all excuses before God. The man who was given 1 talent and hid it in the ground explained that he had not done more because he knew his master's nature too well. "Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." This servant didn't know his master at all. The servant was only making an excuse. It was a foolish excuse. And it certainly did not fool his master. But many people do the same thing today. They use the theology of justification to excuse their failure to care for others. They use knowledge of predestination to excuse their failure to evangelize. They use perseverance as an excuse to be lazy. They use the excuse of judging others as a reason for not supporting the church. The master told the servant that if he was right about his character, he should have worked even harder. If the master was hard, the servant should have labored even more to produce a profit for him. The servant was wicked because of his unjustified slander, and he was lazy, which was the real reason for his zero growth performance. By that standard, what wicked persons must there be in our churches? How lazy must many of us be? D.A. Carson wrote, "It's not enough for Jesus' followers to hang in there and wait for the end. They must see themselves for what they are, servants who owe it to their master to improve what he entrusts to them. Failure to do so proves they cannot really be valued disciples at all." He then quotes Henry Alford as saying, "The foolish virgins failed from thinking their part too easy. The wicked servant fails from thinking his too hard." You can get away with giving excuses to other people, to your boss, your parents, and even to your pastor. But do not think that you can get away with giving excuses to God. The Apostle Paul wrote that in the day of God's judgment, every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. There will not be even a single protest when Judge Jesus takes the bench. I've been to a few surprise parties in my life where the guest of honor had been truly surprised. But most of the time, someone spoils the surprise by letting the cat out of the bag. But sometimes the surprise comes off without a hitch. When I read these judgment stories, I think that there will be a surprise for many of us on the day of judgment. But it will not be a pleasant surprise. Many will be startled, shaken, and distressed. The wicked servant actually thought that he had done well. He must have been startled to hear the words, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That will be how it turns out for the many who in their lifetime called out, "Lord, Lord," but did not do the things Jesus said. And I would not dare to say this if the Lord had not said it first. But on his authority, I must say that many who worship in apparently Christian congregations and consider themselves good Christians will be confounded by Christ's judgment. This last point is very sober. Jesus is speaking of divisions between the five wise and five foolish virgins, between the faithful and wicked servants, and in the next chapter, between the sheep and the goats. But these are not for this life or for a few moments or years after death. They are forever. There is a great gulf between heaven and hell. A great gulf between happiness and suffering. A great gulf between misery and the joy of the redeemed. In the next parable, the goats go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In the parable of the talents, the faithful are invited to share their master's happiness, while the wicked are cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a grim fate that is. Darkness, because it is a life without God, who is the source of all life. Outside, because it is without God, who is the creator and center of all things. In that darkness, there is no hope, no joy, no love, no laughter. Are you missing those things here today? In that outside world, there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Do not go there. Repent of your sin, trust Jesus as your Savior, and use your new life in Christ to work for Him now. What we are facing right now in this life can be turned around. All we have to do is start using the talents God has given each and every one of us for His glory. Go out today and get your shovel, dig up what you have hidden in the dirt and muck of condemnation, start using your talents for God's glory. Strive to hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Take time this week and get right with God. Strive to build up God's kingdom and refrain from trying to tear it down. You just might find that your life is more joyful doing God's work. Let's pray. Almighty God, You have poured upon us the new light of Your incarnate Word. Grant that this light enkindled in our hearts may shine forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Father, in the blessed name of Jesus, hear our prayers. Amen and amen. Please stand as we sing our closing hymn.